There are three basic realities or truths from the Bible that I would like to address in our sermon this morning. They are simple, straightforward, and I would say understandable even for little kids. They are not easy to grasp at times, but the way the Bible speaks about these things, they are actually recognizable, especially as we know that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we will be able to discern the mystery of the gospel. So my prayer for you as we deal with each one of these points, the three realities I want to bring up this morning, is that the Spirit of God will humble us, will give us that spiritual understanding in order to believe these truths and be moved to action. So there are two things, not just ability to know, but the power to become passionate to do something, to be moved to action. These biblical truths are stated in the sermon title. So if you are wondering, okay, what's going to be the outline this morning, is in the title. The sinfulness of man, that's number one. Number two, the sovereignty of God's grace. And number three, the glory of Christ is there. But before I do that, let me tell you how I felt about preparing for this sermon this past week. As I mentioned last Sunday, I did the welcome here. I was at the beach with my wife and youngest daughter. We had a wonderful time there, and then come back to reality. Sermon preparation, meetings with people, working here at Desiring God and at Treasuring Christ down in Ballantyne. That was not easy. But there was something marvelous that happened to me. Tuesday morning, and I might cry. I realized that this sermon this morning may be the second to the last here at Desiring God, unless I get invited back. Because starting first Sunday in September, we are launching Treasuring Christ in Ballantyne, where I will be preaching more regularly. And as I was just thinking about that, it's all about God's grace. I've been in ministry for over 20 years, almost 21 years, and 11 years almost of those years were right here at Desiring God Community Church. After my training at Bethel Theological Seminary in St. Paul in Minneapolis, God led us to Washington, D.C., and we were there for 8 years almost, and then I worked for UPS delivering packages for an entire year, and then in God's providence, God called me to come to Charlotte. And so we came here, and since then, this is all I know. Serving at Desiring God. We came here with four kids, and now we only have one left at home. She's 21. And so she will be moving somewhere else when she goes to graduate studies, and then pretty soon my wife and I will be empty nesters. And I thought, oh, that's wonderful. We will be just, Gloria and I, we can do honeymoon again. But God opened this idea, how about church planting? And I thought, what? Why not just take an easy route? I'm not saying that staying at Desiring God is easy. Let me tell you something, church planting is not going to be easy. So I covet your prayers. Pray for my wife and I. Pray for our leadership team. Pray for me as I create a passion for the supremacy of God in all things, for the joy of all peoples in Christ. Pray that this church plant will not be about me or about anyone for that sake, but that it will be about the glory of Jesus. It will be about the majesty of Jesus. It will be about truth. It will be about the gospel. It will be about the majesty of the cross. Not cleverness of any human being, not leadership style, not musical style, not any kind of ministry, but that it will be centered on the cross. So that's what you can pray for, even if you don't pray for me. You pray for the gospel to advance. But I covet your prayers. And so that's what I was thinking as I was preparing for this. The sinfulness of man, the sovereignty of grace, and the glory of Jesus. I want to center our time now to the glory of Christ. And, you know, I had no clue that when I asked the Holy Spirit for leading about what kind of sermon series I would like to do next when I finished, you know, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, that I would go towards a topical sermon, which is delighting in the glory of God, that this will be the end of it. But thinking about that now, I'm so glad that that's how it ended. I want to leave a legacy here, not remembering my work here as a pastor or my ministry here, but remembering that when I leave, not out of town, but just, you know, 30 minutes away maybe, or an hour, that you will remember or grasp that height and depth of thinking of the glory of Jesus. Thinking that I left you a way of recognizing, acknowledging, embracing the glory of Jesus. That's what I want you to remember. So, let's get to work. Number one in our outline. The most, which is the essence of sin, or the sinfulness of man. The most horrible sins we commit against God are not those that hurt other people. However, this is not the way we normally think or view sin or evil. We like to consider that the sins we are to avoid are only those that are harmful to others. Yes, it is horrible and terrible to mistreat others, but our bad manners or actions toward others are only like the surface or outworking of sin in our hearts. There is more to sin than we realize. And this is why when King David sinned by committing adultery and murder, and when he repented before God, he says, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me against you." Not towards Bathsheba's relative or Uriah's friends. "Against you only have I sinned," and that's referring to God, "and done what is evil in your sight." That's in Psalm 51, 3 and 4. Recognizing that sin is ultimately a slap on the face of God. We also tend to think that God is never insulted when we don't regard him rightly, as we like to think that he is passive in accepting of sins. We want God to think that our sins are synonymous to our weaknesses or weakness. And for this reason, we find God very dogmatic when we like to do certain things that he prohibits. So we say, "How can such an action be so bad? or evil or sinful, when it's not hurting other people, it's not hurting anyone, so why would that be bad? But Jeremiah 2, 12 and 13 describes evil in a different light. The kind of evil that is mentioned here is ultimately the act of rejecting God's glory and exchanging it. So it's rejecting and exchanging for pitiful substitutes. In other words, exchanging the glory of God for counterfeit gods is the bottom line or the essence of evil. And so I don't want you to have an idea this morning that identifying the essence of evil or figuring out what ultimate evil is can be or may be abstract or theoretical. And like what I mentioned, it's not complicated. All we need to do is look at our own hearts through the lenses of scriptures. The essence of sin or evil, which I want to address then and this morning, is our evil. The evil you and I do every day. It is the kind of evil that God hates, which oftentimes the evil we tolerate or consider to be respectable. So the evil we are going to deal with this morning is real, tangible, recognizable, pervasive, and evident. And just to help you a little bit more here in using the word essence, what I mean to do here or help you to figure out is to distinguish between the root and the fruit of evil. The essence is what's going to help us focus on what causes evil to flow out of our hearts. We need to identify where these attitudes and actions, which we call wrong or bad or sinful or wicked, are from. It is a recognition of the source of evil, not only about its manifestations. And more specifically, if we formulate a question that will answer, or that will get to the bottom of the issue, good questions, right questions lead to the right answer of the subject, is this: what is the ultimate essence of evil? You have to ask that question. What is the ultimate reality here? Why that sin is doing, or what it does in your heart? And now when I say ultimate, what I mean for this is so that you and I may see that there is nothing deeper or more horrible or original that makes this evil abhorrent before the eyes of God. You see, we are prone to excuse our sin based on our upbringing or our weakness or someone else's failure. Just like when Adam was confronted by God, he said to God, "This woman you gave me, she is my real problem." Is that so? We like to blame our sin to, "It's my church's fault. You know why I don't go to church? The church is full of hypocrites." You've heard that before. And aren't you not? Well, not very likely, according to the Word of God. So looking at the ultimate essence of evil means we need to see the deepest intensity that makes all sin evil. And there are two of them, according to our text this morning. So let me give you the first one. the ultimate essence of evil. Number one, Jeremiah 2, 11 through 13 describes this. Number one is for forsaking, the act of forsaking the glory of God. We can also put a dash in the rebellion, forsaking the glory of God. It says here, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Let's end there for a moment, and then we will continue eventually. So the glory that they traded away, talking about the nation of Israel, the people of God that Jeremiah is talking about here in verse 11 is called, is that they have forsaken, they have traded away the fountain of living waters. In other words, Jeremiah is saying, they have forsaken me, God. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And this is the first great evil that should cause the entire world to tremble, to shudder. And what does forsaking or falling short of the glory of God mean? What does it mean to reject the glory of God mean? Here's what it says. We are familiar with this in Romans chapter 1. Paul said, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged. You see that? Jeremiah said they rejected. Paul says they exchanged. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So the darkness of evil in the human heart is seen in the exchange of the glory of God for the glory of the creatures. They exchange the glory of God for images. You know, you and I are images, right? We are created in the image of God. And so, as I mentioned a while ago, self-idolatry is this. Self-idolatry is worshiping an image, worshiping me and others, instead of worshiping God. So forsaking the glory of God can be summed up this way. The greatest or the essence of evil in every human heart is to lose an appetite or taste for God as their fountain of life and joy. It's an act of indifference toward God. It's a heart that says to God, I don't care what you say about how I'm supposed to live my life. I will do what I want in accordance to how I feel about myself. So that is the first act or the first essence and ultimacy of evil. Second one. So not only that we rejected or exchanged, we made or we created counterfeit gods, that's called also idolatry. In other words, the evil we commit according to our text is not isolated, but it's like a double whammy. It's like going to McDonald's and getting a double burger. You like, you know, it means when you say double, there's always two. And sometimes you like it that way. You're not satisfied with one. You want two. You know, I'm not you don't want just one thing. You want two things. And that's why sin is not isolated always. When you sin in one thing, you sin in another. So that you will be found really, really as the Bible says, short of the glory of God, so that you are not without excuse. You did not only sin in one thing, you sinned actually in two things, and that's what the Bible says. The second evil in verse 13 is this. They have hewed out or dug cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. The horrible act we commit against God is not only that we have turned away from the fountain of life, it's not only that we turn our faces against God, but we also made cisterns that cannot contain water whatsoever. You know, creatures are not God. We are not gods. We are not fountains of living water. No one is. Nothing God created, as beautiful and majestic God's creations are, they are not like fountains of living water. Therefore, no life can be found in them, life that is lasting. No joy that is satisfying or infinite can be experienced from them. But we think those things will sustain us. But again, the reality is that we are going to die if we cling on our own cisterns that we've created for ourselves. Man cannot live without God. The money cistern, let me tell you, is broken. Doesn't matter how much you have. The worldly success cistern is broken. However high you've been able to climb up in the ladder of your profession. Sex is cistern that is broken. The marriage cistern is broken. Even if you have the most satisfying, most enjoying marriage you have, it's still broken. Let me tell you why. Because your marriage is not God. Even your family. Even if you have the best family in the whole city of Charlotte and people are envying you. I wish my family is like your family. Let me tell you something. Your family is broken, sister, because it's not God. The political cistern is broken. None of these cisterns can hold the water of life and lasting happiness. It's only the fountain of living water that has been forsaken that could fill you and I. So, let us then put these two evils together in order to get to the very essence of evil according to Jeremiah 2:11 through 13. I would say it like this. The essence of evil is to prefer anything more than God as he offers himself to us to be the never-ending fountain of life and joy. Let me just say it again, just in case you are on a Migo state or my eyes glossing over what you just said. Migo, I think I did that. That's from Tim Keller. The essence of evil is to prefer anything more than God as he offers himself to us to be the never-ending fountain of life and joy. Evil occurs when we rejected the source of hope, fulfillment, and joy which we desperately need. It is also when we replace it with broken cisterns that we dig for ourselves in hopes of storing up some life and pleasure in them. These are the fruit of evil. But the root of it all is this. Okay, don't miss this. The root of it all is the loss of our taste for God. We do not see the glory of God worthy of our delight. That's when we lose our taste or appetite for the glory of God. And it's this very act that causes us to believe that our act of rejecting is not very serious or deserving of God's judgment. We have belittled the glory of God and trampled it by worshiping the creation rather than the one who created all things. And do you know that when we lose our taste for the glory of God, we consider that our sins are not terrible after all? Consider what Isaiah's response to the glory of God was when the angel said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Do you remember what Isaiah's response was? What was it? His reaction was not, "Wow! He saw how glorious God is." He didn't say, "Wow." You know what he said? "Whoa! Woe is me." That's what happens. That's why we need to see the glory of Jesus. Because the more we see and reflect and fix our eyes on the glory of Jesus, we become more cognizant and understandable of how far we are from the glory of God. And we will say, "Oh, Jesus, I need you. Woe is me. How can I be saved without you giving me your glory, your righteousness?" That's what happens. So when we lose the taste for the glory of God, all we will see is, "Wow, that's God is really good. He's fascinating." While you are saying, "I'll do what I want because it's not really affecting how I see myself." So, it is because Isaiah recognizes that his sinfulness is far from the beauty and glory and majesty of God that he came to him as his ultimate need for joy. So, what is God's solution to our lostness? What is God's remedy? Or what's the antidote to this worldwide problem? "My people, according to Jeremiah, have forsaken me, the fountain of living water." What is God's solution? Was God now twiddling his thumb and thinking, "Okay, I hope these people will realize that they are really lost"? You know, in the heavens waiting for us, like, "Okay, I hope that somehow they will recognize me." Is that what God was doing then, that has been rejected? That's the second point of the sermon. The sovereignty of grace. When we lose our taste for God, it is not the end of the story of redemption because we have a merciful and gracious God. He overcomes our lack of desire for him, for God, and he promises us two things. We sinned in two ways. God promises us two things. Number one, God promises to change our hearts. Now, this is not an exposition of Jeremiah 2. This is an exposition of Jeremiah. So I get my second point from Jeremiah 32, not from Jeremiah 2. Okay, so you understand where I'm going from in the sermon. Jeremiah 2:39 says, first promise, "I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me always. Verse 40 also says, I will put the fear of me in their hearts. So God is speaking here. He says, I will. And we know this has been fulfilled through the cross, on the cross. I will give them one heart and one way, and I will also put the fear of me in their hearts. In other words, God will not simply stand by to see if we are, by our own powers, will fear him. He will sovereignly, supremely, and mercifully give us the heart we need, the minds we need, or the faith we need, and the fear we need that will lead us home to heaven. And that's why I call this sovereign. Sovereign grace. And there's another word about this grace, and that's the second part, but we will talk about this in due course. Sustaining grace. And we see that in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. I don't have time to read it right now, but you can write it down and read it later. And Ezekiel 11, 19 through 20. And also Ezekiel 36, 27. God promising these things that I just talked about. God will put the fear of him in our hearts, and that he will give us a heart that will enable us to believe and see his glory for what it is, so that we would put our hope and joy in them. Now, some of you here may be feeling, I don't really feel a love for the glory of God, nor do I delight in his words. I have spoken to people like saying these words. I don't feel God is important in my life. I don't have that fear of God in a way that the Bible talks about. I have no experience of the Holy Spirit, nor I delight in his words. I don't have the desire even to think about religious things and to go to a church. Forget it. I don't have any change of affections. God is not precious to me. I just don't desire him at all. So here is my challenge for you, if that's how you feel, some of you this morning, if that's how you feel about God or the truth of the gospel, or if you know, this may be helpful also for you if you know someone who's feeling this way. Here's my challenge for you. When you don't have a desire for God, I'll tell you, in spite of how you feel, pursue what can truly make you really happy. I would say, look at me. Pursue what can truly make you happy. It's not ultimately bad to seek your own joy as long as you are not finding it in the wrong places, in all the wrong places. It's not bad to desire to be happy as can be. Find it. Use your mind, your energy, your resources to find really what can make you very, very happy. The pursuit of joy I'm commending, or I'm telling you, is like this. Fight for joy. Pursue it with all your might. And then evaluate. Evaluate what you think is making you, or what these things that you are pursuing, if they are truly making you happy. Fight for joy. And then I will add something like this. Don't just fight for general type of joy. Not a joy you find in church, or family, or community. Instead, seek for joy that is not subjective. Seek for joy that is not created for you by other creatures. Seek for joy that you do not create yourself. Do you get that? Seek for joy. Be on the quest for joy. And then, if conversation goes well, I would say, you know what? God wants you to be happy. God wants you to be glad. That's what I would say to you. And you will find it in Him. You will not be disappointed if all of a sudden one day you turn to God and say, I think I need you. I think you are the one I need. So, that's the first promise. The second one is this. The promise of the gospel. God promises that we will not turn away from Him. Let me say that again. God does not only promise here that He will put fear and faith and heart for us that will beat for God. He also promises that He will not turn away from us, and we will not turn away from Him. Jeremiah 32:40 says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. This is the second part. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. This is amazing. God promising that you will not turn away from Him and He will not turn away from you. In other words, His heart's work, God's work, is so powerful that He guarantees that we will not turn away from Him. And this is what the new truth about this new covenant, God promises to fulfill the conditions that we need by His power through the Holy Spirit to fear Him and love Him and obey Him and desire Him and everything that's necessary for us to worship and enjoy God. This is how God guarantees this truth. He will, He says, put the fear of Him in our hearts to see through the struggles we face, our own sin and rebellion, or remaining rebellion, in such a way that we will not turn away from Him. And so the security of the believer, or the eternal security of the believer, is not based on you staying in faith. The security of the believer is God's work of sovereign grace, making sure that you believe till the end. Making sure that you treasure God, that you enjoy God, that you prefer God, that you go to God all the seasons of your life, in spite of all the troubles, the struggles, and everything that will cause you to fall away from Him. So, third point. What does our heart and minds enjoy in being saved? I just talked about being saved, being given a new heart, being promised that we will not fall away. What do we really enjoy? What should we really enjoy in being saved? Is the question. The third point is the glory of Christ. Just to answer that question plainly, we will enjoy in our being saved, in our being given a new heart, in our being promised to have that sustaining grace operating in our lives all the way to the end. We are saved, received all that promises for the purpose of treasuring Christ. God made you and me to make much of the glory of Christ. God created you and me ultimately for the purpose of treasuring Christ. Jonathan Edwards wrote about this truth in the thesis he entitled "The End for Which God Created the World." In it, he declares that God's ultimate aim is the exaltation of his fame through the joy of his people. God gets the glory when we enjoy him. Or the highest glory, the deepest glory in our highest, in our everlasting joy. And Jonathan Edwards gets this truth from the Bible. Here are two references that are familiar to us, but maybe sometimes is escaping our notice. The heavens declare the glory of God. So that means God created everything that we see to display, to magnify, to exalt, to make known his glory. And then he says in Isaiah 43, 6 through 7, "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory." So that means God created everything to reflect, to magnify, to show off his glory. And in other words, God created you in his image to magnify, to display, to show off, to make known who he is, his glory. But the problem is that we have turned away from God as the fountain of living water, the glorious being, and made broken cisterns. We've also become blind to the glory of God. And that's not the only problem, that we became blind to see the glory of God. We cannot fix that condition ourselves. We cannot get out of it by our own determination or strength. And this is what sin did to us. We notice this reality in 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 8. It's been a while since we had this text before us, where Paul says he imparts a wisdom that is not of wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Blindness, and not only blindness, also the inability. So blindness and disability is our problem. And again, why didn't they understand the wisdom of God? And Paul says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So the natural person, or every person without the Spirit of God, does not accept the things of the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God. Why not? Because you cannot accept as wise what you see as foolish. And this is why we gravitate towards depending on our broken cisterns rather than treasuring the glory of Christ. We are natural people, natural man. Paul says we have that nature or tendency is part of our makeup, that we are blind because of sin to see the cross as wisdom of God. Paul says they are folly to him, and he cannot know them, the truth of the word, because they are spiritually seen or discerned. We are blind to such peculiar glory of God. And it It gets worse. That's not where it ends. Our natural blindness is also exploited and hardened by the God of this world. You see how deep this is going? Not only that we are blind and unable to understand the mystery of the gospel and to see the beauty of the cross, our minds are also exploited and made hard by the God of this world. Satan is also operating in our blindness. And so as Paul writes, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So we need a divine and supernatural light to shine through the gospel, namely the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, so that we may see it as glorious and worthy of our joy. We need the Holy Spirit. So therefore, when this world is over, and I recognize this all is 11, let me just finish this. And every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord, it will not be because we have decisively preferred God or determined with our wills to treasure the glory of Christ above everything we have in this life. No. It is God who decisively makes sure that this will truly happen. And that's what we were just reading in Jeremiah chapter 32. God will accomplish it because this is His promise in creating and redeeming the world. He is doing everything for the purpose of magnifying His glory. His love for you is not to make much of you. The cross is not to make much of your worth. The cross is about the act, God's act of making, magnifying, displaying what kind of love He has. Glorious love. That He is willing, that He is happy to give His own Son for your sake. And so in other words, the love of God is not about making much of us. Because that's why I want you to see this. We have forsaken Him. And how can we be object of God's delight in such a way that we are worthy of saving when we have forsaken Him? The reason for the cross is for God to exalt the beauty, the majesty, the depth, the uniqueness of His love. And so whenever God is acting in such a way that makes His glory known, that is how you should feel being loved, not because of your worth. When God is exalting His glory, you have to believe, you have to think that this is the way God loves me. Okay? I don't have time to. I have this in my manuscript. I think I miscalculated. We'll talk about this next time. I might have to do a second part of this sermon because there's a lot more to say about that subject. Now, let me close by saying, do you feel more loved by God when He makes much of you? Hopefully, what you are feeling this morning is, I am loved by God because He wants me to see and enjoy His glory. And here's what I learned from John Owen, one of the Puritans who wrote the book, The Glory of Christ. About what we are to do then. We are not going to be, I'm giving you the benediction here in a few seconds. What are we to do now? How do we respond? So what is that question I want you to be thinking about as we leave this place? Here's what it is, according to Owen. Let us live in a constant contemplation of the glory of Christ, and virtue will proceed from Him to repair all of our decays, to renew our right spirit within us, and to cause us to abound in all duties and obedience. Let us reflect on the glory of Jesus, folks. Desiring God, let's reflect on the glory of Christ so that our behaviors will be transformed towards the conformity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let me give you another quote. And nothing will so much excite and encourage our souls hereunto as a constant view of Christ and His glory. Be about the glory of Jesus. Desire it. Aim for it. Desire Him. That's what the name of our church is. See the gospel for what it is. This is the door into a feast of beauty and truth and joy. Nothing else will satisfy. Even ministries, even good ministries, successful ministries, nothing will satisfy us. Because heaven is not about ministries. Heaven is not about evangelism. Heaven is not about discipleship. Heaven is not about missions. Heaven is about the glory of Jesus. God gave us His Son. You see, in demanding our praise of His glory, God is demanding our pleasure because God is most glorified in us. When we are most, as Piper says, when we are most satisfied in Him. Let's all stand up and pray.